Okay, thank you, Michael. Let me just say before we begin that I have or I don't see any information that's pointing to any specific date right now. We know that the information about the flood is a possibility, but that's the key word, possible. So I don't want to get into discussing possibilities and this particular date or that, because I just don't see outside of the flood account much evidence that points to that. And also in some other areas, you know, it's very some people say we shouldn't be looking for dates, and in a sense that's true. We don't want to specifically just look for anything. We want to study the Bible to find truth, all information. But one problem we have now is that doctrine is tied to dates. Now you just can't get away from that. For instance, the end of the church age is tied to the calendar, to the biblical calendar. And it's knowledge of the biblical calendar that helps us to know the end of the church age is here. And, well, no, how, we don't need the calendar to know that, someone might say. There's all kinds of verses that tell us that the churches will go apostate and fall away, and we see it all around us. It's true. There's hundreds of verses that tell us this that have been in the Bible for centuries. It's only the calendar that has given us the insight and the understanding to realize that now's the time when the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, and now's the time to depart out of the midst. And in other words, it's the calendar that activated our understanding towards those verses. And without the calendar, then it could be argued, well, how do you know that now the church age is over? Well, again, people might say, well, look at the condition of the churches, but that's something outside of the Bible, that's external to the Bible, and that is not the proof. And likewise, there is doctrine involved with May 21. There's doctrine involved with the time we're in now, and that is related to the calendar. So it's very important for us to understand what God is doing and where we are in time, in His time program, and so. We've gone beyond certain areas that we did not expect to go beyond, and so I think we have to slow down and study and pray for wisdom, and God can grant us understanding at any point if it's His will to do so. And even though it may be uncomfortable, I think we wait on the Lord. We wait for Him to instruct us. And I don't think it would be profitable for us to get into a lot of questions that we need more information right now in order to properly answer. So that's why at this time we're not going to get into certain questions. I would prefer questions related to the study or questions related to topics that we discussed in the study, like election, predestination, things like that, rather than other questions, which I know you have because I have them, and things that we're thinking about related to the time we're in. But if we can do that, we'll have a question and answer for a short period of time. All right, let's go to Michael. Michael, you have a question?
Our first question from Pow Talk comes from Glory to Yahweh. In our physical bodies, we are now pilgrims in this present world. So, if we are elect, if we are saved, then in our new hearts / new spirits, are we even now pilgrims in the eternal kingdom of God? Or is there evidence in the Bible that we are somehow returning home and no stranger there?
Well, we're not strangers there. We're citizens. Hebrews 11 also tells us that. I'm looking for the verse. It tells us that we're citizens of that kingdom. I can't put my finger on the verse right now. But
what verse?
Well, I don't know, but there's a verse in Hebrews, I think, that tells us that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and so we have a citizenship there. We're not a stranger to the kingdom of God. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and Christ is ruling in the kingdom of God, and that is our place. We're in Him, and so God does not view us as strangers in heaven at all.
Actually, the verse I believe is Ephesians 2:19. If you could look at that.
Ephesians 2. Yeah, it says there, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And yeah, I think there's another verse that goes along with that too, that may be in Hebrews, but that says it very well. Thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer. Hello?
Hi, Chris. How are you?
Oh, very good.
It's really good to hear you, Robert and Michael. I'm so grateful that you guys have put this together. And my question is, can we say that because we are elect, can we technically say that we are somewhat sinless?
Well, that's a good question, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I said that the new heart that God has given us is without sin. And I say that because, the Bible says it in 1 John. Says it a couple of different times. Let's see. In 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now we, you know, that this is typical of the Bible to make a statement like this, and the first thing we think of is other verses that in this case we don't have to go very far. In 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we have that statement and probably many other statements that seemingly contradict this statement that if we're born of God, we do not commit sin. And yet if we say we're without sin, we're a liar. So it really, the Bible is enough to get someone to pull their hair out in frustration and in trying to look at these statements. But that's how God wrote the Bible, in order to allow people to make charges such as, oh, there's contradictions, there's errors in the Bible. Even the same writer, John, in this first epistle of John, can't keep it straight. Well, no. What God has done is he makes statements, but we have to search everything in order to put them all together to find harmony. And when we do, we realize that God has given us a new heart, spirit, a new born-again soul that is perfect without sin, that cannot sin. In our soul existence, we cannot sin. It's pure and holy, and there is no sin in our new nature. However, what we still have is our physical body, and in our physical body, we sin. We have corruption, and that's why the physical body is going to die, because of that sinful corruption. And so we're split. There, even within ourself, there can be a battle where our new spirit, our new heart, wants us to be obedient to God. But in our flesh, well, we're dead. We are seeing corruption. There's sin that indwells our physical body, and so there's a struggle even within child of God. But that explains how, on one hand, we recognize, because the Bible tells us there's no sin, yet on the other hand, we have sin. And since we're one personality, we're made up of body and soul, we would admit that we have sin. But God in a couple of verses specifically is looking at that new nature he's put within us.
Thank you so much, Chris, and God bless.
Thank you for that good question. And let's go to Michael, who I think has a question from Pal Talk.
Sherv1 asks, how do you know when you have forgiven someone?
Well, I don't know how we can know perfectly that we've forgiven someone. Turn it around, and we can know when we haven't forgiven someone. If we're thinking bitterly about someone, if we're thinking bitterly about what they've done to us, and if we're thinking of getting them in any way, maybe even in our minds, then those can be indicators that we've not forgiven someone. And all we can do is if someone has offended us in any way, is go to God and pray, oh Lord, I pray for this person, and Lord, I want to tell you about this situation. I think they've done wrong to me. And what it should do really at that point is help us to remember all the wrong we have done. And God gives us some good examples of that in the Bible, like the parable of the man who was forgiven a great debt and by his Lord. And then someone came up to him who owed him just a little bit, a far lesser amount than he owed his Lord that was forgiven. And then that man grabbed the one who owed him that little bit by the throat and demanded payment. And so God gives us illustrations like that to help us to keep in mind, look, I've forgiven you a multitude of sin, as he tells us in 1 Peter 4:8. I have showed abundant mercy towards you. I've forgiven you so many sins that you can't even count them. They're so numerous. And I've forgiven again and again and again completely. And now here is someone, and all right, it's maybe hurtful and grievous, and yet it's one, or maybe they've sinned against you 100 times. But what is that in comparison to what you have done towards me and my law? And as it says, I think in Ephesians 4, it says in verse 32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So God reminds us, look to Jesus, look at the forgiveness that he has bestowed, and that is your example, that is how you should forgive. So if we go to God in prayer about any person, and we're reminded of these verses, you know, the child of God realizes, oh, this is true. This is true. How could I? How could I hold a grudge? How could I be reviled and desire to revile again? How could I not forgive someone when I have been forgiven? And so we start to develop a conscience about it, and a believer could sin in this way, like they could in any way, but they would not continue in this kind of a sin, I don't think, because God has made them very sensitive to what he has done for them, and so through prayer and being reminded of the scriptures, they would not want any part. It would be more affliction, actually, for the child of God to be involved in not forgiving someone than the affliction that whatever that person did towards them. And so they wouldn't want any part in holding bitterness towards someone. But thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer.
Hi, Chris. Nice to hear your voice again. I had asked you this question sometime before, and I just wanted to have another response to it in reference to another part of the question. And the question was about angels, and the Bible calls them ministering spirits. And I wanted to know if there were cases in the book. When I read the Bible and whenever I see angels, they seem to only minister to Christ. I wanted to know if there were places where angels ministered to human beings. Is that part of their role as well?
Well, you're referring to Hebrews 1, mm-hmm. and it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, and speaking of angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And, mm-hmm. and there would indicate the believers who are heirs of salvation mm-hmm. are ones who are being ministered to, but you're looking for...
So they do minister to human beings then?
Yes, yes. I don't know how,
okay.
But God uses them somehow to minister to the heirs of salvation.
Okay, well thank you.
Okay, thank you for your question. And let's see. I think Michael has another question from Pal Talk. Please, go ahead.
Chris L. 40 asks, I missed some of this study. I don't know if you talked about the meanings of the five areas mentioned in verse 1. If they have any spiritual meanings or if their names mean anything to us. Could you explain that, please?
Well, I didn't get into that in the study. It says in 1 Peter 1:1, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we find a few of these places mentioned in Acts 16. It says in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So we find Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia, three of the places mentioned in these couple of verses. And I'm not exactly sure all the reasons why God names each one of these places, but it is interesting that notice that Acts 16 takes place after the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus commands, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And here we have the apostles trying to do that. And yet the Holy Ghost forbid that the word be preached in Asia. And also they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Just thinking about things, and we have to admit that there has been, there is historical precedent for God allowing whole nations, and probably some in Asia, but we also know this would be true of the American, the Indians in North America, or the natives of South America, or the Aborigines of the South Pacific, and probably many other places. Whole nations of men, women, and children that have lived generations, not just a year, not just 2,300 days, but generations without the word of God, and therefore without salvation. For centuries, some areas did not have the word of God. And even in Acts 16, God himself is forbidding the preaching of the gospel to a certain area of the world. Now, it's for his own purposes. His wisdom is way beyond our wisdom. He knows what he's doing. All we can understand is that obviously there were no elect people that lived in these particular regions during the period of time when the gospel was not preached to them. And so generations would have come without elect individuals within them. Now, I'm just saying that to, we have to think about these things as far as what is going on today, and it's something for us to consider. But those five areas, five was chosen intentionally in order to typify grace, especially, I think, in the case of 1 Peter. But we also know it. Number five points to judgment, and so we can learn more as we look at the particular places that are mentioned, but we did not go into that earlier today. Thank you for your question, and let's just take one more question today. Michael, do you have another question from Pal Talk?
Yes, JPL Pappy asks, was the church age also spiritual?
excuse me. I don't think I understand your question. The church age was that's basically a theological term that's describing the period of time from the sending out of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD until the end of that period of time, or the end of the church age when the gospel went out in 1988. God identifies all those that became saved during those 1955 years as first fruits. And he mentions that in Revelation 14, there's 144,000, the first fruits unto God, because Pentecost was a feast that identified with first fruits, And it was one of the feasts that God spiritually fulfilled during that period of time we know as the church age. And yet there was another period, because there was another part of the harvest which comes at the end of the year in gathering, and that identified with a great multitude being saved during the Great Tribulation. Was it spiritual? The church age was literal in the sense that God established the churches and used the churches over the course of 1955 years. But once the church age ended, he no longer used them, and he brought judgment upon them. Now, what is spiritual is that you cannot see that judgment when the Holy Spirit came out of the midst of the churches. No one could see that take place, and God is a spirit, and when he removed his spirit, no one could see that, so it was a spiritual judgment upon them. But thank you for that question, and I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and your comments. Lord willing, we'll also continue with questions following the study next Sunday. But for now, I'm going to say thank you for joining with us.